Let me begin by asking you a question today. I want you to think back, put your little thinking caps on, thank you, and go back in your recent memory and try to come up with a time when you remember having a conversation with somebody, and after that conversation, you left and thought, that was a really good conversation. I really enjoyed that. That person gets me, or I feel uplifted, or I feel encouraged just by being in that person's presence. Can you think of a time when that happened? All right, now hold on to that thought, and let's see if in the five ways that we're going to talk about that Jesus communicated to people, if they didn't touch on some of these ways, that person that you had that conversation with. Five ways that Jesus communicated with, there are many more I'm sure that we could come up with, but these are five very popular items that Jesus used in ways that he communicated hope to other people. And one of the first ways, I think, is something that's not a surprise to any of us, is that he asked questions. He was the best question asker. One of the most common ways he communicated was to ask questions. When some Pharisees and some leading priests and the religious leaders, some of his harshest critics, in fact, were questioning him, what does he do? He turns it right around on them and he questions them. Luke 20, 1 through 7 is a great example of that. He doesn't go straight to an answer. What's the first thing he often does? It's what he does right here. He asks the question, which in this case kind of helps bring their motive to the surface. He's revealing motive. Let's look at that passage, Luke 20, and I'm going to start right at verse 1 of that chapter. One day, Jesus was in the temple, teaching the people and telling them the good news, and the leading priests, teachers of the law, and elders came up to talk with him, saying, tell us what authority you have to do these things. Who gave you this authority? And this is how Jesus responds to him. He answered, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, when John baptized people, was that authority from God or just from other people? And they argued about that, saying, if we answer John's baptism was from God, then Jesus will say, well, then why did you not believe him? But if we say, it was from other people, then all the people will stone us to death because they believe that John was a prophet. So they answered, we don't know. They didn't know where it came from, so they said. So what's Jesus doing here by asking that question? He's exposing their motives. He sensed that they didn't have pure motives and that they were not really just looking for information, and so he exposed that by asking a really well-timed and well-worded question. Well, there's different kinds of questions. Let's look at a couple of them. There's a question to determine motive, like he's used here. There are times when we're just not quite sure what's behind a question. Those are times when I think it's perfectly permissible to ask, I'm curious about why you're asking this. What's behind that question? That's a great question, because we're trying to say, okay, what's the why behind what you're doing right now? Sometimes it's good for us to learn if they're really genuinely curious to know more information. Sometimes I've had that happen. People say, well, I really would like to know. I don't know what the answer to this thing is. So then that allows us to be able to convey some truth to them, hopefully from Scripture. But there are other times when it feels like, yeah, I'm not quite so sure that they're really looking for information. It feels like that there's kind of an axe to grind. There's something else going on here. So it's good for us to just say, what's behind that question? There was one person, this is several years ago, in fact. It was after church. Joy and I had to get to another appointment, so I didn't have time to stay and talk for half an hour because I wanted to unpack what this person was asking about. And yet I sensed maybe that they were not just purely looking for information. And so I said, would it be fair, based on the way you've worded that, would it be fair for me to assume that you've had some painful experience along the way that has caused you to have an axe to grind and that you're looking to blame God for something? Is that fair? And they didn't answer right away, but I could tell they were looking in their mind trying to process that question. And they sort of nodded a little bit. I don't know if that was just an unconscious yes to my question or what it was. And then I could see a little shift in their attitude because it was making it personal to them. And it was showing that I was really trying to pay attention to what was driving that question. So then, because I had to get somewhere, I said, I'm sorry that I can't stay longer to talk about this, but let me leave you with this. In my experience with myself, because I include myself here, but with others as well, I've discovered that there's just a little rebel inside of me and inside of all of us that sometimes wants to question things that I read in the Bible. And we want to say, I disagree with that. And we would really like to poke our finger in God's chest and to say, I don't like this thing that's in the Bible. And we want to find out if he actually says that these things are wrong, because I don't want them to be wrong for me. Or perhaps that somehow he's a meaner God than we're painting him out to be, because we're looking at this passage out of context without understanding how patient he's actually been up to this point, when he has a good right and a good reason to act wrathful right now. I said, so I just would like to leave you with this idea that if there's a little rascal, a rebel inside of you, that imp that wants to get out and poke your finger at God, I'm going to pray that God's going to reveal the real him to you, the compassionate, loving God, because he's the one I know from reading the whole scripture and from knowing that he's forgiven me despite the fact that I've been a rascal. And I'm going to pray for you as I drive away today that God's going to continue to reveal that compassionate side of himself, because it's there. And that's all I had time for. So one quick question, but it erupted into something that I hope was something that the Holy Spirit could use and to kind of play over and over in a loop in their head. I prayed for that. I said, God, give them a loop. Then there's another type of question. That's the question from observation. I had a chance to do this in a drive-thru at a fast food restaurant the other day, because I noticed when I drove up to the window to give my money to the young lady there that she was wearing a neck brace. And she had to move in a stiff fashion like that. And so I know there were other people behind me, so I didn't have time, you know, to say, can I dive into the Romans road with you? I have 17 verses that I've memorized, and I'd like to share them with you now. That wouldn't have worked for there. So I just used a question of observation that I think the Spirit brought to mind, and I said, ooh, that looks like that's not very comfortable. And she goes, yeah, it's not. And I said, well, I hope you're getting better. She goes, well, thank you very much. And I said, and I promise that as I drive away today, I'm going to pray for you. And she said, well, thank you very much. And we completed our transaction. Nobody beeped, and I went on. So sometimes we don't have much time, but that's just a question of observation. And by making an observation that says, I see you, and I'm praying for you, because I can see that that's not very comfortable. It's a quick interaction, but it elicited some personal interaction between me and that girl. And then there's another one, a question for clarification. Jesus wasn't always trying to expose motive. He wasn't always trying to reveal stuff in other people. He actually was asking sometimes just to expose what they thought. He wanted to know their perspective on something, probably so he would know how best to meet their need, because he was so good at doing that. That's what he did. And in one case, there's this blind beggar. He's actually listed for us by name. It's one of the few times when he did a healing like this that this person was named. One commentator had said that that's probably because he was still alive at the time this was written, and people could verify that this actually happened, which means he was a witness. So here's blind Bartimaeus. He hears the crowd coming. He's calling out, Son of David, have mercy on me. He's being annoying because he just doesn't give up. But other people are going, shh, quiet, quiet. The master has busy things to do. He's an important guy. Be quiet. And Jesus, knowing that blind Bartimaeus was calling him Son of David, wanted to talk to him. So he said, let him come. So being blind, he still ran toward Jesus. Like that song, I'm running to your arms. He may have literally run right into his arms, because he could have tripped on anybody around there, but he wanted to get to where Jesus was. And so he really had this eagerness about him to get to Jesus. And then Jesus says, what do you want for me to do for you? Great question. Why did he just not go straight to the healing and say, blind Bartimaeus, I can see that you're blind. Poof, you can see now. Well, a couple of reasons. One might be that he wanted some other people to listen to this man's confession. I think on the simplest level, it probably reveals that Jesus just wanted him to hear that he was concerned for him. He couldn't see that. And so he wanted to hear him say, I would like for you to do this for me specifically. And it was a connection, a personal connection. He was engaging Bartimaeus. But on that broader level, it just seems like maybe Jesus wants some onlookers to get to be a part of this experience. And he wants blind Bartimaeus to confess to him, I need this from you, I want that, so that when it happens, they will have heard that he had requested that from Jesus. And Bartimaeus had been confessing already that Jesus was more than just a good healer. He had used that phrase, son of David. Not too many people, even the Pharisees, were saying that. And if you want, I don't have time to get into it, but if you want to jot it down, 2 Samuel 7, you can read in there as to why that was an important thing, because son of David was a foreshadowing of what was going to be called the Messiah, which means that, strangely, Jesus' miraculous healing of a blind man physically was revealing a spiritual blindness in some other people. It took a blind man to reveal that these spiritual leaders were actually blind, because the blind man saw better than they did. Isn't that ironic? Practical insight hit me as I was reading through this information about blind Bartimaeus. And that is, sometimes, and I've caught myself doing that, and I know better because I preached it, and I still do it. I was at a funeral one time, and somebody had come up to me, and we'd hugged each other, and I told them that I was praying for them. And I wanted to do something. You know, you have this desire to do something to help when people are grieving. And I said, if there's anything at all that you need from me in this next week, anything, I don't care what it is, you just call me. I'm there for you. And then I would walk away. Well, sounds great on the surface, you know, especially if there's some other people to overhear that because they think, oh, what a nice guy. But it's kind of a generic thing, and nobody ever is going to say, oh, yeah, I'm going to call him up and say, can you come clean my house this week? You know, they just won't. They just don't do that. So I found a better question is what Jesus was doing, being specific and saying, what can I do to help you? That was specifically Jesus' question. What do you need for me to do for you? That's a good thing to ask somebody because sometimes they'll say, can you run my brother-in-law home? He has no ride here today. Or, you know, I'm trying to get a couple of relatives to the airport tomorrow. And you can ask a few more of these probing questions to say, are there some logistical things that I can step in and just be an extra help to you in this next couple of days? And sometimes that will clue them into the fact that you really are serious, and they'll be able to take you up on one of those things and say, oh boy, you know, that would be such a help if you could be an airport shuttle for one of my relatives tomorrow. Are you sure you can do that? That stuff happens, but they won't usually just volunteer it. You have to ask and probe enough to become practical about that. Here's another kind of question as we're communicating hope with other people. It's a question to get people to think. Jesus did that one really well too. Matthew 16, 13 through 20. We get to listen in on this interaction between Jesus and his disciples. Those disciples that sometimes are a little bit like us, that they don't catch things right the first time, you know. Takes a little remembering. Well, he's saying, who do other people say that I am? And then he listened. Well, some say you're the prophet Elijah. Some say this. Some say this other guy. And then he just turns it right on them and asks point blank, who do you say that I am? Great question. And I get to thinking, you know, sometimes we assume what other people know or don't know about Jesus. And if we're to that point where we are trusted enough that we can talk to them about the hope that Jesus can offer, which is what we hope will happen, we can say, who do you think Jesus is? What do you know about him? How does he come across to you? That's a great question. And I don't know how many times I have ignored that question in my mind when I just should have put it right out there and asked it, because I'm dancing all around it and I want to get an idea of what they really believe about Jesus, so why not just ask them? It's not an offensive question. You know, who is Jesus to you? I'm curious. They may say, oh man, he's my Lord and Savior, and I got to know him back at this camp, and I did this, and I was baptized when I was age 12, and this. They may have a great testimony, or they may say, you know, I think he's a pretty good prophet, or I think he's a great teacher, and some of the stuff that I read in the New Testament can be really helpful. That clues us in about where they are in their journey so that we'll know best how to start proceeding in our conversation with them about hope. Then, if we're doing a good job of listening, after we have found out what they think about Jesus, that's an open door for us to reciprocate by saying, would you mind if I told you what I have discovered about Jesus for me? I say, man, I've discovered that he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings for me, man. I mean, he's God incarnate. He showed us what God is really like, so we don't have to guess anymore. He was the audio-visual version of God, so now we know. And he was the perfect word expressed to us to let us know that God loves us enough to actually die in our place, because that's what Jesus did for me. He took my burden of sin on himself on the cross, paid the penalty for sin because I deserved it, but he just gave it to me freely, and he credited his righteousness to my account, so now I can stand with him in eternity. He's building a place for me in his Father's house. That's who Jesus is to me. You know, that's a 1 minute capsulization of what Jesus means to me, but if you're sitting at coffee with somebody and if they've spent 10 minutes telling you what they think, I would think that you've earned the right to give them 1 minute. And that might just precipitate enough future conversations for them, hopefully, to get to that same level of engagement with Jesus, too. Okay, as you can tell, questions were important because it took up about half of my sermon notes. The next four are shorter than that, just in case you're worried about that. But, no, you're not. Okay, well. Second method that Jesus uses in communicating is that he speaks the truth. Sometimes it just takes a good dose of truth to get it out there. When Jesus had been arrested, and he had been illegally, I might add, questioned in 3 mock trials, then we finally get to this point where people were asking him some things that were very difficult. He had already said things like, yeah, well, I am the same as my Father. He had equated the authority and the power that he has with the authority of the Father. He had already said that earlier. So then when he gets to the point where clearly he has seen that they have nothing but bad intentions there, he just zips his lip. But when he gets to the right place in this interaction, he needs to have a big dose of truth-telling. Matthew 27:11, Jesus is asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he replies simply, "You just said so." Yeah. "You have said so." When truth needed to be spoken, Jesus did not shy away. There were times when he needed to say it. When he's saying, "Who do men say that I am?" You know, they're this or this or this. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he goes, bing, 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 bing. Good, you get some extra living water points for that. Just kidding, we don't give points. But yes, you got it right. He commended Peter for that one. But then Peter says, "But I don't think you should have to suffer and die." And then what does Jesus do? He tells the truth. "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's not coming from the Spirit. The only way this is going to work is for us to follow through on God's plan, and the plan includes, unfortunately, that I'm going to have to die. So don't talk that way. Don't try to tempt me with something that would go elsewhere. Jesus knew when and how to tell the truth. And there are times when truth-telling is the best route. I told you some time ago, not too long ago, about a couple named Jacques and Annie. Annie's life was kind of a mess. She had made some very poor choices, and unfortunately, a lot of them, when it came to surrounding herself with men that did not have her best interests at heart. And so she goes to a Christian's home that has a party, no alcohol. She didn't know that you could have a party without alcohol, for one thing. And she found out that people were actually enjoying themselves. There was laughter and interaction and lucid conversations when people could understand one another. Such a thing. And then Jacques, who asks enough questions and listens long enough to Annie, gets to know Annie's story, and he said, "Okay, Annie, let me just be straight with you. Why don't you just try Jesus? Sounds like from what you've told me just now that you've tried just about everything else, and how's that working for you?" Clearly not too great. Well, bottom line, Annie tried Jesus. And she became such a strong believer that a few years later, Jacques and Annie got married. And they have been married now for, I guess, 30 years or so. Truth-telling. He just got right to the truth, and it was the right time. The Spirit can prompt us, and sometimes he will say, he's just kicking us in the keister and saying, "You need to tell the truth right now." We can sense when the time is right for that, and sometimes that's what it takes. Sometimes people need to speak the language of 2x4. Bam. All right. In the interaction between Jesus and the woman at the well, Jesus told her what he knew about her marriage situations. "Oh, and you've been married 5 times before, and the guy that you're living with right now, yeah, he's not actually your husband." But we can also tell by the way she reacted to him and by the tone and what the rest of the things that he says that he's not shaming her. He's not wagging his finger in her face. He's just simply telling her the truth, and he's doing so compassionately. So much so that when she finally understands, oh, he is the living water. He's showing me that this water that I'm having to come out here in the middle of the day because I'm shunned by the rest of the ladies in my village and that kind of water, people are going to get thirsty again very soon because I have to keep doing this a lot. But with the water that Jesus is telling me about, I'll never thirst again, and he told me everything I knew about myself. And he never met me before. He is an amazing guy. So much so that she ran into the village. She became an instant witness because she was going to say, you need to come meet this guy who told me everything I know about myself. And he didn't even meet me before. He's amazing. So Jesus spoke the truth. And that means that if we speak it compassionately, it can be received, even if it's a really blunt truth sometimes. Third method that Jesus uses is that he focused very often on individuals. He doesn't just limit his communication to the big crowds. We don't only have episodes like the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 3,527. That's not what we see a lot in the New Testament. Those were very big items, and they were there to teach specific things. And yet, very often, we see that Jesus starts to focus on one individual. He did that with the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, John 8, verses 2 through 11. And we can see that these people were shaming this woman. They probably should have brought the man out, too, because he was guilty under the law, but they didn't want to talk about that. And so they drag this woman out. They dump her out in the street in front of everybody in a shameful way. And then they want to try to trick Jesus into saying the wrong thing. And so they're saying, well, should she be stoned? Here's where Jesus turns his attention to a single individual. First of all, he doesn't say anything, which is wise. Stoops down, writes with his finger in the dust. People surmise what that might have been. We just don't know. And then he says, let one of you who has not sinned at all cast the first stone. And there must have been some furtive sideways glances and a lot of gulp and some clearing of throats. And then they all, one by one, just wandered off. Which is great because then he can turn his attention to this one woman. And very compassionately, he says, so where are your accusers? She looks around. Well, nobody has accused me, Lord. He says, neither do I condemn you. But here's an and. Last week we talked about and. And, he says, go and sin no more. See that there's truth-telling? He didn't say that she's not a sinner. He says, yeah, I don't condemn you either. Now, go and sin no more. I want your life to be better. He's wanting to elevate her life, to improve the quality of her life. And he loved her enough to tell her the truth. So instead of winking at sin or sweeping it under the rug and saying, okay, go back to exactly the same life you were having before, he says, now go and sin no more. Over the years, Joy, I've mentioned this, I use her a lot as sermon illustrations, and I hope she doesn't mind my doing it because I try to find the good stuff. Because, you know, 99% of the stuff she does is good, so it's easy to find that kind of stuff, right? Can I have an amen? Amen. That's right, see, they agree. But there have been a number of times that God has given her a real gift at dealing with some young women who needed some counsel in a very discreet manner. Nobody else would know about that. And it would be a lot of tears, a lot of listening, a lot of hugging, a lot of truth-telling, but with love, staying up late at night. And yet some of the women that we have seen come into her life that way have gone away, like that woman with Jesus, feeling so much better about themselves. Because they would dig in deeply enough with a one-on-one situation that you just can't get that deep and that raw in a large crowd or even in a small crowd. It's got to be one-on-one. And we're so grateful to get cards. We used to get Christmas cards from one young lady that just turned her life around because of those interactions. And we kept getting Christmas cards. And she had a difficult experience with an authority figure when she was younger, and it caused her to do some things that were probably harmful to her. And she realized, I don't have to do that any longer. And it's not satisfying, and it's not making my life any better. And so she chose to keep herself pure. She became a recycled virgin, and she eventually got married, moved down south to Arkansas, married a guy, and they were married for years and years and years. God does that with us. And sometimes he needs us to spend enough time one-on-one, discreetly, prayerfully, compassionately, telling the truth so that people can find the kind of freedom that God has for them. And that's hope. In a conversation with an individual face-to-face like that, you can just get so much deeper, and people can read your face. They can read your body language. They can tell that you're not just out there to try to make their life miserable. They can see that you really mean business and that you love them, you care about them. All right, fourth method, sharing stories as parables. Pastor Gary Young was our pastor when we were in college. He was so good at that. And even when I saw him, because I had a chance to work with him for a time, helping them start a Friday service for people who couldn't work on Sundays because of their job schedules. And he was so good just in a staff meeting situation or in a small crowd. If somebody had a big question, he just always knew the right story that he could connect a spiritual truth with, the way Jesus did so often. And people can remember stories. If I tell you a story today, you're probably going to go off and remember that story, but you'll forget 80% of all the rest of the stuff that I bring up, because that's the way we think. We think in stories. And Gary knew that, and he got that from Jesus. It's a pretty good teacher. Luke 7, 36 through 50 records a time when Jesus was invited to have dinner in the home of a Pharisee. And most of the time when I say the word Pharisee, you have to say it Pharisee, because that's what I think about Pharisees. Now, there were a couple of good Pharisees that we read about in the New Testament that come off later, so we know that some actually got saved. But this guy's name was Simon, and while Jesus was there, there was a woman called a woman of the city, in the nice way of saying it, and she was doing some crazy stuff that was very out of the ordinary for a dinner guest like that. She was weeping at Jesus' feet and kissing his feet and anointing his feet with perfume. And she was wiping her tears with her own hair. And we would think, that's more than awkward. That's just really inappropriate. And that's what Simon thought. And Jesus knew his thoughts, because Simon was thinking, if he's truly a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman this is, and that this is highly inappropriate, and he should have rebuked her and not allowed her to act that way. So what does Jesus do? He tells a story. Which is so great because it takes this into the realm of objectivity. It gets Simon not thinking about what's going on that's igniting his emotions, which can cloud the issue, but it's getting him to place himself in one of the characters in this story. He said, there were two guys and they each owed money. One of them owed this gigantic debt, an impossibly large debt. The other, it was kind of paltry, not a big debt, just a little one. But the banker, who was a generous person, forgave both those debts. He said, now, which one of those two guys do you think loved the banker more? And Simon has to think about that because Jesus put it to him as a question. He says, well, I suppose the one who loved the banker more would be the one who had been forgiven the greater debt. And Jesus is like, ding, 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 ding. You have judged correctly. And then he seamlessly moves from that parable, that story, into the spiritual application for Simon the Pharisee. And he says, Simon, do you see this woman? When I came in, you didn't offer me any water for my feet. And yet she's been doing nothing but wash my feet since I got here with her own tears and drying that water with her own hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but she's been kissing my feet since the moment I walked in here. You didn't give me any ointment for my hair. She's been putting expensive perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has demonstrated. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. Isn't that a great story to get to that kind of conclusion? And I have a feeling that Simon probably remembered that story. I would. Then, since Jesus had the authority to do so, he turns to the woman and he says, your sins are forgiven. Beautiful story. Here's the takeaway. Sometimes when we're in a conversation with somebody and we want to communicate hope, the Holy Spirit will bring to our mind a story, and it's just the right story to tell at just the right time that it will help us connect with a spiritual truth. And it's wonderful when that happens because you can see the light go on when you're telling a story, especially if it's something that's actually happening, so it's real to you. And then if you can connect that to a spiritual truth or to another spiritual story like Jesus did so often, boom, the light bulb can go on. And it just crystallizes the meaning of that spiritual truth so well. And that story can take people into the realm of objectivity and away from the emotions which can keep them from wanting to listen. Notice in this, just like Jesus was with the woman caught in adultery, he didn't gloss over sin. Same thing with this woman here. He doesn't say, oh, she's not a sinner. He never says that. He didn't gloss over sin. In fact, he tells Simon, her many sins have been forgiven. He was honest. He was truth-telling about that too. And he tells her, your sins are forgiven. So there's both truth-telling and forgiveness of sins that all come together in this sharing hope with other folks. They need to understand that that is Jesus' purpose, is to forgive sin. The well-chosen story results in a perfect balance between truth and compassion. And Jesus does it so well. And then finally, the fifth method that Jesus uses to communicate hope is he doesn't communicate at all. He remains silent sometimes. Matthew 27, 12 through 14. We have a record of the time when Jesus was questioned again by religious leaders and Pharisees, not the saved ones, and by Pontius Pilate, the guy who was reporting to Rome because he was a governor of that region. And in both of these questionings, Jesus chooses to remain silent. He refuses to play their game. If they were to argue with him, he would not provide them any future ammunition, because he's probably thinking, anything I say can and will be used against me. It's like that old saying that I've quoted from Bob Riddle, who grew up down south. He said, never wrestle with a pig. The pig loves it, and you both get dirty. And Jesus knew the right time not to wrestle with the pig. He says, no, this is not going to be fruitful. It's not going to go anywhere, and so I'm just going to remain silent. Plus, I've already told you enough earlier on. You know the truth. You're just trying to get at me right now, so I'm just not going to play your game. He was in control. He stayed silent. One of the things that I learned from Jesus in looking at all these things is that there's no one right method for communicating. There's no formula. Jesus doesn't say, first start out with this. I know some people have tried to give us clues about how we can start. Start by asking if they have a hobby. You know, well, that's great. I mean, that's a good starting point, but they try to formulaically lay out how we're supposed to communicate hope to people. I'd say, man, just trust the Spirit. If we're in the Word, if we're bubbling over with that living water because we've been in God's presence enough, then God's just going to allow us to naturally find the right space to pour in truth into a person's life. He'll give us the right way. Some of these methods will feel so natural to us because that's what the Spirit does. He pours Himself through us to others because He wants us to communicate that kind of hope. So there's no one right method. And one of the things that I've figured out that is probably one of the most beneficial of all, you've heard me say this several times already, listening factors into that too. I save this because I really wanted you to keep leaning in and listening to me because you're thinking, when is he going to do something with that? I thought it would be funny to not do anything with it just to make sure that you were paying attention. But that's right. Sometimes people in our worlds are so filled up right to the brim with busy activities and so much information, and they've got all the worldly information on them like that, and we get really enthusiastic about sharing our living water. You know, we really want to share hope, and so we're gregarious, and we're just pouring it all in there, and we think, man, this may be the only chance I'm going to get, so I'm going to tell them everything I know about the Bible in one session. So we just start pouring it on, and we pour it on, and we pour it on. And you think, uh-oh, well, that's not working so well. So then we think, well, maybe I should listen for a while. And so we listen, we say, what was your spiritual experience when you were a kid? Yeah, and what do you think about Jesus? Oh, I see. And did you go to church with your parents when you go? And it makes some space that then after we've listened a while, then when God shows us the right time and the right method, then we start pouring in some living water, and there's room for them to receive it. Yeah. Yeah. Isn't it amazing what happens when listening enters into a communication style? And that, for me, has been a lifelong struggle, because if I have too much caffeine, I get over-talkative. And I get too gregarious, and I just try to push my stuff on there. I think one of the mentors that I did an article about years ago, he was over at Dallas Baptist Theological Seminary, and I can't pull up his last name. Neat guy, mentored lots of young ministers. He said, everybody loves ice cream, or most everybody that I know loves ice cream, but most of them don't like it shoved in their face. So we may have the greatest thing in the world, and we do in the gospel. We've got the biggest life-changing information at our fingertips, But not everybody likes it shoved in their face. And so listening really opens the door for them to want to know what we have to share, because we have earned the right, because they know he really or she really cares about me. So let's pray for God to show us through his Holy Spirit, not to follow a formula, but to follow the Holy Spirit, get in the Word, and let him show us what words we can use to communicate hope to other people. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful that you surrounded me with people who knew how to share hope. And they did so in such a loving, compassionate, truth-filled manner that I'm here today as a recipient of that hope. And I want to be one who can share hope with others as well. I pray that will happen to all of us, because we really do want to recognize others, everyone, even those people who are marginalized, who might not be like us or might not dress like us, might not be from the same culture or subculture or church background that we are from. We want to recognize everybody the way you do. We want to see people the way you see people. And we want to communicate hope. So we want to trust your Spirit as you lead us to opportunities to do just that. And I thank you that you're going to do that through us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.